third chapter of the Revelation, verses 14 through 21, where we will be reading the last letter of Jesus to the church. And this particular congregation of the church is Laodicea. This will be a very introductory message, and from this we'll pick up on this in our study of the Revelation in September. So this will be the last study of the Revelation through the summer. Here's what God's Word says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the very word of God, and may God bless it to each one of us who are here. We come this morning to the last of the seven letters in the Revelation that are from Jesus to the seven churches, and which extend to the whole church at large as well, and that includes us. This last letter is the letter to Laodicea. It's a letter that is remembered by most of us for one thing. What is it? As a matter of fact, probably of all the seven letters, the one thing in this letter is the most remembered of any of them, because most of us remember this letter for its very harsh and severe words and rebuke to the church in Laodicea. And perhaps summing that all up is its one chilling word, lukewarm. In this letter, Jesus says to the Laodicean church, you are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This letter from Jesus is a letter that brings chills to those who hear it, even 2,000 years later. In spite of the very serious warning and judgment of this letter and our assessment notwithstanding, however we assess it and put the value, the strongest value on that point, rebuke is not the centerpiece of Jesus' letter. Another aspect of this letter that most of us focus on are Jesus' words in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, these are amazing words, and they're life-giving words, and most of us remember them from our earliest days in the faith. They tell us of what Jesus does. They tell us of the incredible salvation Jesus has purchased for us and offers to us. But even this is warming, as the rebuke is chilling, is not the centerpiece of the letter. So what then could be the centerpiece, the heart of the letter to the church in Laodicea? The centerpiece is Jesus. The heart, the centerpiece, the focus of this letter is nothing other than and nothing less than Jesus himself. Now, while we will look at the other aspects of this letter in September, today I want us to focus on the centerpiece of this letter, on Jesus. I want us to focus on who Jesus, not who Jesus declares them to be, but who Jesus declares himself to be. I want you to come away this morning from our time together beholding Jesus in a new way, seeing him for just who he is. Who is he? Jesus says of himself in this letter, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, and that could be translated very legitimately as the beginning. The word is arche. You get archaic, archaeology, arcane, all of these words that reflect this way. I am the ruler or the beginning, the chief of God's creation. Wow, now that is an introduction to a letter. Imagine if you get a letter, a personal letter delivered to you. That's the introduction. This is an extraordinary introduction of Jesus to us, of himself. This morning, I want us to look closely at this introduction and this self-identification. So let us look then, in the first place, at the Old Testament background of these titles that Jesus gives himself. Remember, I have said to you before that there is nothing that is radically new in the Revelation that you cannot find either direct allusions or symbolic references to again and again and again, hundreds of times over. What's the basis of Jesus' incredible greeting in his letter to the church in Laodicea? Now, as with every other major area in the Revelation, the basis is found in the Old Testament. In this case, you've already heard it. The basis of this letter, and this introduction especially, is Isaiah 65, verses 16 and 17. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The word Amen in Greek and Hebrew means firm, trustworthy, sure, certain, faithful. When God is called the God of truth in Isaiah 65:16, the Hebrew word that is translated truth there in that passage that you heard from Steve is literally, the literal word is Amen. In the Hebrew. The text then in Isaiah 65 is literally saying that God is the God of Amen. That's Isaiah 65. This is of course true. Because as we are told in the Revelation, Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is the one who is steadfast, faithful, and true. When we pray all the time and we close with saying Amen, my head, I'm thinking something that probably many of you are thinking differently. Because when we pray this way, the term doesn't seem so auspicious. Most Christians think they are simply saying, what? So be it. Or let it be. And there's a sense in which, a small sense to the term that this is true. But Amen means much more than that. In fact, It was John Lennon who said, let it be, not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, Amen, not let it be. He used in numerous places and times this term, Amen, when he was speaking. For example, and he often spoke using this term, doubling it, to show the absolute intensity of it and certainty of this term in the lives of his people. For example, in John 5:24, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Even more than using the word amen, and even more than saying that he is the God of amen, the God of amen, Jesus Christ says in our passage in the Revelation that he is the amen. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is what? Our amen to the glory of God through us." Jesus is the amen. He is the one who is steadfast, faithful, true. And through him is our amen. Through him we are steadfast, faithful, and true. Not only is Jesus the amen, but he is also the faithful and true witness. The beginning, and I'm translating it that way, and I'm very legitimately able to do so, the beginning of God's, of the creation of God. This is, you see, a deepening of the idea in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus greets us and says that he is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. There, Jesus is not referring to himself as the firstborn in the original creation, but as the second Adam in the new creation and as the resurrected Lord and Savior, firstborn from the dead. And then building on this, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says that he is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The fact that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God flows out of the fact that he is the firstborn of the dead. Through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And thus, what is he? He is the beginning of the new creation. The new creation of God. The blessing that Jesus' firstborn status brings is just what Isaiah 65:17 says, a new creation. There you have it from the old. This is elaborated on in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, which we also read, where we read these words and you'll hear them again. Listen to this. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered and shall not come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a source of rejoicing and her people to be a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying." These words of Isaiah are picked up on, and they're seen somewhere else. You know where that is. It's near the very end of what? The revelation of Jesus. Listen to the words of Revelation that pick up on Isaiah's theme that John is inspired to bring to us in chapter 21, the next to the last chapter, verses 1 through 7. Just listen to these words and you see the connection there. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These words bring us to the end of the, not just the book of the Revelation, they bring us to the end of the age. They bring us to the end of time. They bring us to the end of history when all things that are to pass away have done so and they are gone. And only that which will remain is seen evermore. Isaiah in chapter 65 says that the former things are not even remembered. And John here in the Revelation says that the former things not only are not remembered, they can't be remembered, they've just passed away. They're out of sight, out of mind, that there is no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. This is what Jesus is bringing us to in those few words he gives us about himself. He hurls us back to Isaiah and hurls us ahead to the Revelation at the very end of time. No more sorrow, crying, or pain, because all things are what? New. And then Jesus says to John, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he uses the very same language that he uses in Revelation 3:14 to speak of himself, now to speak of the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. So with all of this in mind, it's clear that the statements, the firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5, the beginning of the new creation in Revelation 3:14, I saw new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21:1, and I will create a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65:17, are meant to be inextricably connected with each other. All of them teach the same truth. When we put it all together, these statements are powerful reminders of how the work of Jesus on the cross brings us back, not to creation, we're not going back to the garden, but to the birthing of his people because of the cross and because of the empty tomb. These statements bring us back not to the birthing of humanity, but to the birthing of a new humanity through the work of Jesus. Indeed, to a new creation, a kaine katesis, a radically new creation. And as Paul puts it so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Jesus, there is a kaine katesis, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We can see this idea of Jesus. We can see it, this idea of Jesus being the beginning of the new creation through the salvation that he purchased on our behalf. And we can see it further developed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. In this passage, we read that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now listen to what he says, the firstborn over all creation. Here we see that Jesus is the firstborn. Or as he says in Revelation 3:14, the beginning of all creation only through the cross. And so we have clear movement from the cross to the new creation. It's only through the cross that there is a new creation. It's only through the cross that we have salvation. And it's possible, Colossians 1:18, a few verses down, adds to this and links it in with Revelation 1:5 by saying that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And then it says he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything, that here's the reason why, so that in everything he might have supremacy. I just want to say, I felt like I was tangled up in a web this past week working on this, trying to put these things in place. It was just extraordinarily exciting working on this, but also it seems impossibly complicated to get this worked out so that you could understand this with me, and I could understand it with you. See, through this pattern that that the scriptures present to you here, we're given even a further clarification and expansion of what Jesus means when he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. It's through the cross. Because not only has Jesus purchased our salvation and has given us rise to what we are, which is a radically new creation, but he's done so in order that he will be shown to have supremacy. It's through the cross that his rule, his supremacy is shown, as it says, in everything. Jesus has done all of this so that he will be revealed as our supreme leader. It's not through God's creation of the world in the beginning that he is thus revealed, but through Jesus' resurrection at the center point of history, that makes him the supreme, our supreme leader. Why? Because it's from this starting point, his death on the cross, his rising on the third day, that he has brought about the creation of a new humanity in a new and second Adam. That's how he's called in the scriptures, the second Adam. Read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. You'll see that repeated there. This second Adam, Jesus Christ himself, he will stand through all temptation. See, it's a parallel to the first creation. The difference is he will stand through temptation, and he will stand completely because he is faithful. He is true. He's steadfast. He's the Amen. And he will lead all who believe in him to victory through him. This, of course, is in contrast. It's a contrast to what? To the first Adam, the head of the first creation, who gave into temptation, who fell into sin, who dragged all of his progeny, all of his seed, that means all of humanity whom he represented, into sin and damnation. Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, is inaugurating a new creation of which he is the beginning and over which he is the supreme ruler. So here, beginning not only means he is the first, but it also means that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the new creation. That's why you can have either one of those, and I wish the translator would have put maybe both of them. He is the beginning and sovereign ruler of the new creation. It's not just, you see, what a friend we have in Jesus, and he is a friend. We have a sovereign. We have a ruler. We have a Lord. Our sovereign ruler of the new creation is Jesus Christ. And he is steadfast. He is faithful. He is true. And make no mistake about it, he is the sovereign ruler over the old order of things as well. The difference, and here's the difference, is that all those who are part of the old order have given their allegiance to the prince of this world, the usurper, the pretend sovereign, who claims that he has sovereign power, but who is only a ruler of one category of mankind, those who live in defiance against the one true and living God, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Those of the old order of things, are devoted. Understand that. They are devoted to the prince of this world. They may not say that, but that's the truth. Sometimes their devotion comes about only by virtue of their hatred of Jesus Christ. But the new creation is ultimately and only, as far as the end of the world is concerned, the only creation. The new creation is, at the end, all that exists. The only living and true sovereign is Jesus. He is supreme in power. He is supreme in glory. He is seated, as he says in Revelation 3:21, with God the Father on his throne. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea is supported by going once again to Colossians 1:15 and 1:18, where it says that the firstborn of all creation, that is Jesus Christ, is also, in that same context, same text, the head of his body, the church. He is the ruler, the sovereign of his people. Now, knowing that Jesus is the Amen, steadfast, firm, faithful, true, our Savior, our Redeemer, sovereign over all of creation, both old and new, head of his church, we in turn, because of this, we can be steadfast. We can be stand firm. We can be faithful. We can be true. And we can be overcomers as we live a certain way. How are we to live? Radically new lives. That's how we're meant to live. Radically new. So having seen the identity of Jesus, I want us to look in the second place at the uniqueness of Jesus' introduction of himself in the seventh and last letter of the Revelation. You see, there is an unmistakable difference in the opening identification of Jesus in this seventh letter from that which is given in the other six, and especially that which is given in five of the other six letters, in which, listen to this, each opening identification of Jesus is taken from John's vision of Jesus in the lampstand in Revelation 1. Each of the, it's certainly in five of those six. To the church, for example, to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:1, Jesus' identification of himself is a quote from Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. In Jesus' identification of himself to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:8, we're presented with a quote from Revelation 1, 17 and 18. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, to his church in Pergamum. In Revelation 2:12, Jesus writes, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, which is a quote from Revelation 1:16, which says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, to his church in Thyatira. In Revelation 2:17 and 18, Jesus says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Here he's quoting, of course, from Revelation 1:14 and 15, which says his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze that's glowing in a furnace. To his church in Sardis, Jesus says in Revelation 3:1, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which combines Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits, and Revelation 1:20, the seven stars. But to his church in Laodicea, Jesus' identity expands beyond the vision that's given to John. Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Here, Jesus returns to the old covenant. This is the only letter in which he returns to the Old Covenant, with words from the Old Covenant that define deity in the closing section of Isaiah, as he describes, as Isaiah describes the new creation. Now the question is, why such a change in opening identifications? Why? Why make a change? It's a radical departure. I'm going to have to wait, in a sense, until we get back in September. I haven't been able to work that out. I don't fully know. So I want to explore that question in detail in September, because I think it's an important question. It's not dealt with in commentaries. So it's a little bit left in the lurch, or I feel in the lurch about it. But at the very least, I want to say one or two things. Such a unique identification may be a reflection on the nature of Jesus' severe and unique warning that he's about to give to the church in Laodicea, a church which has become lukewarm. I would like you to think about this. Seriously, please do this if you can. I want you to think about this issue that we're dealing with right now during the summer. And then we can be, all of us can be more conclusive when we return to it. But for now, one thing is clear. One thing is certainly clear. The Laodicean church is going against all that is true. All that has always stood for truth alone. From both the Old and the New Covenants. Jesus warns them from both covenants. And that's what's contrary to the other letters. He's giving them a warning from both the Old and the New Covenant. With the warnings coming from his identification of himself, come from his vision of John in Revelation 1. Here, the warnings. That's in the other letters. Here, the warning and his identification comes from both the Old and the New Covenant. Nothing of the lampstand vision of John. He warns them that they live as they live and that they do as they do in defiance of him, in defiance of God's word from the old covenant, in defiance of God's word in the new covenant, and they live this way at their own peril. So having looked in the first place at the amazing and fascinating titles that Jesus uses to identify himself to the Laodiceans, and in the second place, at the uniqueness of his identification of himself to the Laodiceans, I want us to look in the third place at what his identity means for us. See, we live at a time that one of the most fearful things to people is identity theft. I just put a new security device on my computer, a new Norton. It's not new to anyone here, but new to my use of this. And one of the things in it says, we will spare you from identity theft. And I'm thinking, here is Jesus, and his identity has been robbed in our culture. Just think about it. What do people think of Jesus? How do they view Jesus? What do they think his identity is? How many people are looking at him, even within the context of the church, as the sovereign, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth? So we've got some thinking to do about this. Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the Amen. He is not the so be it. And we've seen that already. The word Amen means sure, solid, certain, firm, steadfast. That's Jesus. This is Jesus. This is who he is for us. He stands for us in truth. He stands for us in faithfulness. He stands for us in his firm solidity as our chief high priest and savior and redeemer. He is steadfast always. Nothing can ever move Jesus. He is forever our strength. Jesus is also faithful and true. He will, as he says, never, ever leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And he means it. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are from Matthew 28, verse 20. Even further, Jesus is the sovereign ruler. He's the beginning of God's creation. It's he who has bought us. He who has given us life. He who has made us to be a radically new people. And it's he who is the head of the church. It's not a queen or a king or any kind of emissary or diplomat or political person. It is Jesus who is the head of his church. For those of us who belong to him, he is our head. For those of us who have repented, he's our head. For those of us who have turned to him, he is our head. And all of this works for us. All of this, you see, when we understand it works for us, not against us. It works for our good and it works for his glory. And we can see this by way of application from our text in four ways. First of all, there is great victory. Great victory. Just as Jesus overcame our sin through the cross, verse 21 of Revelation 3 says that we too will be overcomers. Well, what are we going to overcome? Yeah, that's the way the scriptures speak. One place in Romans 8:37 says we're not just, doesn't say we're overcomers, it says we are more than overcomers. What do we overcome? Have you ever thought about what it is we overcome? We will overcome the assaults of the adversary that are aimed at us. We will overcome the assaults that are motivated by the devil's desire to destroy us. And that's what he wants to destroy. He doesn't want to destroy your friend down the road who hates Jesus Christ. He loves him. Let him keep hating. He wants to destroy you if you love Jesus. But we won't be destroyed. We will never, ever be destroyed. And we will stand firm if we truly belong to him. And it doesn't depend how firm you think you are. It doesn't depend how strong you think you are. It's all about how strong, how firm, how steadfast he is. And he's totally firm, strong, and steadfast. Totally. You don't have to worry about this at all. Because he stands, we will stand in him. We're united to him. We are in union with him. It's even more than united. We are in union with Jesus. His death is our death. His life and his victory is our life, and it's our victory. Think about what such overcoming means. The word overcome means to conquer. We are conquerors. And as I said a moment ago, Paul says in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors in Christ who loves us. It doesn't stop. We are conquerors. No, we are more than conquerors in Jesus who loves us. We've achieved this victory. That's the word also can be used to mean victory from Nike as we transliterate it. We have all achieved this victory over all the forces of hell. We have fought the good fight. We will receive what God has promised and prepared for us. For now, though, we live as citizens, citizens of the kingdom. We teach his truth. We teach kingdom truth. We seek justice. We live righteously and we seek righteousness as we live by compassion, generosity, and humility in the face of adversity. In the second part, there is great encouragement in this. There's great encouragement. Our Savior is solid. He's not a fly-by-night Savior. What he saves will never be destroyed. He says this in John 6:37 and 38 and John 6:44. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. His sheep will never be snatched out of his hand. He is steadfast. He's not one thing one day and another thing the very next day so that you never know what he stands for and where he stands. And this is so because he is enduring. And we who are in him will endure to the end. He is truth. He never lies. You can believe everything that he says, even if his words are an affront to you, or even if his words hurt you, they will still help you. Jesus says that his people shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free, John 8:32. Because Jesus is the truth, and because we know him, that means that we are free. He says we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. He is the truth. We're free. We're free from bondage. We're free from sin. We're free from the enslavement that trapped us in our old life. In the third place, there's joy. Isaiah 65:17 says that we are to be glad and rejoice in what God creates. The city of God is created to be a delight. As we saw last time, we are that city. The people of God are to be a joy. And we are to rejoice. And we are to be glad in him. God's chief end for man is our rejoicing and joy in him. Living in a reality that is ultimately to be unpolluted by sin, undefiled by sorrow or pain. The completion of which we are going to see and witness on the last day when Jesus comes again. And number four, there is power. He says in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This letter, spoken to a compromising church that he is speaking about, spitting out of his mouth, is designed. This letter is designed to awaken them to the unbelievable reality that Jesus is holding out to them not just life, not just forgiveness of sins, but of rule and authority. The closing of this letter is a climax to the closing of the previous six letters. Here we live in a world, you see, that quests after what? If you were to talk of the ultimate quest, some people might say money or things. It's not. We know it's what those things buy or bring, and they bring power. They bring power in a variety of ways. And yet we see, we have to see, God's people have to see that the only power that is real, the only power that is ultimate, is the power that He grants to each one of us and to all who are in Jesus. When time, friends, when time and history have been swallowed up, all who love Jesus share not only in His glory, but this is what the passage says, and I'm telling you, you can believe Him, we share in His power. Just as Jesus entered into His power. I don't know how to explain this. So too, He says it though, and I believe it, His people, He says, rule with Him from the very same throne. So we have to train ourselves now. I think I want to change the psalm. I want to sing Psalm 149. Jared, remember that? Okay, take a quick look at that. I'll get back. We'll get that in a minute. We are ruling from that very same throne. We have to train ourselves for war, for battle, for conquest, ultimately, for rule. So, in conclusion, then, to wrap things up for this morning, we've seen the identity that Jesus reveals to the church in Laodicea, that Jesus is our Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. But Jesus is a witness to what? To what? He is a witness by virtue of being the firstborn from the dead and the beginning of the new creation. He is a witness of something that only He can be that witness of. He is a witness in the way He is that witness. He is a witness of the steadfast faithfulness of God. That every word of God is true and flawless, as the Psalms and Proverbs say. He's a witness of the fact that even death, as God said to him, and He knew it from the Word, even death would not hold him in the grave, and that because of death, this death will also not be able to hold us. It will not hold us. And because of this, what are we? We are now, as He was, we are faithful witnesses. Witnesses of what? Isaiah 43 verses 12 and 13 say, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. We are witnesses that God is God. We are witnesses that God saved. Saved what? What did God save? He saved us. And just as Jesus is a witness to the saving power of God through the cross and the empty tomb, we too are witnesses that God alone is the Savior. And the great salvation is in Jesus who saves us from our sins. And we read in Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 45:21, we read the same thing repeated three times. There is no God apart from me. Three times over, we are witnesses not only that God is the Savior, but that apart from Him, there is no other salvation. Apart from Him, there is no other God. Isaiah 43, 12 and 13 makes it clear. Jesus is no Near Eastern tribal deity. He is the Savior of the world. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. Indeed, of all of creation, He is the Savior, the sovereign. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. He calls, as Acts 17:30 says that I mentioned earlier, all people everywhere to repent. Now, for me, as His witness, a witness to His salvation, a witness that He is God and He alone, I call each of you to Him this morning. I call you to trust in Him. I call you to believe in Him, to believe in His salvation. I call you to repent of your sins. I call you to be saved. And when you do, respond to the call of Christ through me, through Him, through someone else. You too will see that Jesus is the Amen. That Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And that by virtue of His resurrection, Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. And with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you too can have that new creation life. You want it? It's there. It's not in a better job. It's not in a promotion. It's not in better this or that or anything. It's in Him. And it's in His life. It's in His salvation. And you can have that life, that new creation life, and you can have it now. And you can, through Him, live victoriously with great encouragement, with great joy, with great power, standing firm in and through Him, who is our Savior, our Lord, and our Amen. To the only wise God, our true and faithful witness of the power and saving work that comes from heaven, we come to you, our Amen. We thank you for taking us to yourself, for granting us salvation. For those, anyone here who does not know you, Lord, open those gates of salvation and bring such a person into that new creation, wonder work of God. Lord, we just pray that you will be with us, even now as we come to your supper. Strengthen us, help us to be steadfast through this means of grace as you work in our hearts by faith, that which was given, not just at the Lord's table 2,000 years ago, but on the dusty roads and towns of Egypt where a lamb passed over and the blood of the covenant was born in a way that was new from what had happened prior. May we remember these things as the old teaches us, and we may remember the new as we come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And for His glory, so be our strength, our steadfast, true witness. We are coming to the Lord's Supper. And of course, in this congregation,